Good morning.
Let's turn in our Bibles to Hosea chapter 8. The Bible, no matter whether one believes it is the very God-breathed Word of God or just the collected records of centuries and centuries of very creative religious fanatics, is a unique, fascinating book. We've been studying a section of it that can be especially challenging. It concerns, for one thing, a people who lived 2,700, 2,800 years ago. And we tend to think that human beings that lived that long ago are very different than we are. They were not, and we're very much like them. But also, this book of the Bible records the demise of a great and ancient people who had once been triumphant and culturally advanced, but who suffered a collapse, scattering them far and wide and threatening, seemingly, their very existence. Besides that, this book of Hosea is written in what I think it's fair to say is very difficult prophetic language, but not so difficult, here's my point, that we can't marvel at an amazing discovery found in it, which is how much human nature remains the same today as then. How people behave in the same way, how they delude themselves to the same degree, and make the same ridiculously absurd mistakes, ignoring the warnings and signals that ought to keep us from disaster. I've summarized our chapter 8 today. You can see it on the outline as superficiality and its consequences, but I could just as easily have called it the consequences of presumption or sowing the wind and reaping the whirlwind, or as Dr. Johnson did when he preached through this chapter, the tragedy of a forgotten God. So let's read it now, the seventh chapter. If you can look back a couple of weeks ago, pictured the Lord looking down upon his chosen people, Israel, and describing for us the mess that they have become and the destruction that is bound to come their way. And now comes the warning, put the trumpet to your lips. Like an eagle, the enemy comes against the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. They cry out to me, my God, we of Israel know you. Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. And now we have a bit of a shift, repetition beginning in verse 4 of their many failures. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have appointed princes, but I did not know it. With their silver and gold, they have made idols for themselves that they might be cut off. He has rejected your calf, O Samaria. So here we see a little connection between verse 4 and their idols and verse 5. This was a very popular idol. He has rejected your calf, Samaria, saying, my anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? A line that I'm not sure what it means, and I didn't think it was worth the time to try to delve into that. But how long will they be incapable of innocence? For from Israel, you see the repetition of Israel in our text today. They're proud of being Israel, but the Lord has an accusation against Israel. For from Israel is even this, a craftsman made it, so it is not God. Surely the calf of Samaria will be broken to pieces, for they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it yields no grain. Should it yield, strangers would swallow it up. And now the lexicographical connection between one section and the other. Should it yield, strangers would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. They are now among the nations, like a vessel in which no one delights. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey all alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Even though they hire allies among the nations, now I will gather them up. Now they will begin to diminish because of the burden of the king of princes. Since Ephraim has multiplied altars for sin, they have become altars of sinning for him. Though I wrote for him 10,000 precepts of my law, they are regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial gifts, they sacrifice the flesh and eat it, but the Lord has taken no delight in them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish them for their sins. They will return to Egypt. Now, they didn't return to Egypt, but you know, Egypt represents in the history of the nation God's great deliverance, the founding of their nation. So they will return to where they had been before. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities, but I will send a fire on its cities that it may consume its palatial dwellings. We commemorated the 75th anniversary of D-Day this past week. It was a costly and prolonged battle that ultimately altered the course of generations of nations, altered the course of history, had a profound effect on the lives of millions and millions of people. The Germans knew that the Allies were coming. They just didn't know exactly where or when. As it was, they inflicted enormous casualties on the American and British forces who stormed the beaches of France to liberate Europe and restore its freedom from Nazi rule. And yet, ultimately, the Allies prevailed. But what would have occurred if the Germans had known the exact place, the exact moment of the attack? The outcome surely would have been quite different. Well, the 8th chapter of Hosea opens with the sound of a battle alarm. That's the picture the Lord paints for Israel. Put the trumpet to your lips. Like an eagle, the enemy comes against the house of the Lord. The eagle is one of our favorite figures. Isaiah encourages us that we will mount up with wings like eagles. We love that verse. We quote it over and again. We picture our own country as a powerful and sovereign eagle that sweeps the skies strong and free and above the melee below. But when you're in a mountain meadow and you look above and you see this eagle soaring in the breeze, its wings immobile but still speeding to its destination, you know what it is doing. It is hunting for its helpless prey. Did anyone in Hosea's day see the ominous speck soaring above the nation? It seems not. But now one does and sounds the alarm. The enemy comes against the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord is not the temple, as we might suspect, the house of the Lord, but the people of God. It's the nation of Israel. But what is doubly surprising is not that so much, but who the enemy is. Israel was a nation surrounded by enemies then as they are today. But in this case, the identity of the eagle is revealed in the reason given for its sweeping approach. It comes, verse 1 says, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. The enemy, in other words, is the Lord God himself. That speck in the sky, that eagle, is coming for them, and the time of the attack is now. So sound the trumpet. Covenant and law. This isn't so much about the nations around them, Egypt, Assyria, eventually Babylon. This is an internal crisis. The covenant was God's loving marriage relationship with his bride, the promise that brought it into being. The law provided the agreed upon rules for the maintaining of the union and the continuation of its blessings. That makes sense, right? The covenant's the agreement. The covenant's the promise. The covenant creates the union. The law is the structure imposed upon it to make sure it survives. We hear echoes of Hosea and Gomer again. Gomer, his adulterous wife. The rules meant nothing to her. She flouted them, and yet she thought she could keep her husband. Well, you know, we live in a time and have for a few decades now when couples come together and think they don't need that covenant. They don't enter into a marriage covenant. And one of the major reasons, I think, is they resist those binding rules in the first place. The commitment is not there. They want the form without the structure, not wanting to accept that the form will collapse without the structure. And that's what's happened here with Israel. You can see it in verse 2. They cry out to me, "My God, we of Israel know you. We of Israel know you." That's the form. We are Israel. Note how they refer to themselves. You know, we are the missus. When things become tenuous, we claim the relationship. But the relationship is no longer there, and they are the reason for it. And now their sin is double. They have committed adultery with their God. That's one. But now they add to it the sin of presumption. That is the default claim of all those who have ever made their devotion to God an empty claim. Wait a minute. I belong to God. I've got no problem here. Jesus told the deluded Pharisees of his time that if they would keep his word, they would truly be his disciples and know the truth, and the truth would make them free. But they protested. What did they protest? Wait a minute. We are Abraham's descendants. Theirs was a sin of presumption. If they were Abraham's seed, they would have done the deeds of Abraham, Jesus went on to say. And that's with these here, the same thing. Ignoring the eagle, ignoring its soaring. We're Israel. We're the missus. But the cold, hard fact was he was no longer their God, and they had forfeited what it meant to be the Israel of God. The facts spoke differently. And the consequences of that, oh, the sad, sad consequences. We see them there in the third verse. The enemy will now pursue him, sure. That's true. But that's only the secondary consequence. The primary one is found in that first clause of verse 3. Israel, you know, they're continuing to call themselves Israel. Israel has rejected the good. Now, that's the Hebrew word tob, T-O-B, tob. It's very common in the Old Testament. It's that state of being that results from God's good blessing. We see it at creation in Genesis chapter 1. Where God creates and pronounces that it is good. He saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was very tov. It's the state of being that God laid before his people in Deuteronomy. There they were, all spread out before him, right? He's going to pronounce blessings. He's going to pronounce curses. And he set before them that day, I'm quoting now from that passage, he set before them that day life and prosperity and death and adversity. Literally, he set before them life and good, life and tov. If only they would love the Lord God, if only they would keep his commandments and live and multiply, and then the Lord would bless them in the land. And here in Hosea now, Israel has rejected the tov. They've rejected the good. They have lost the good. And I want us to consider what that means, because I think it's an important theological concept. Not only is it an important theological concept, it's an important spiritual reality. There is nothing so good as that state in which a man or a woman is walking with God and experiencing a relationship with Him that is direct, as I said last time, I think, that's before Him, a relationship that is unfettered by sin and rebellion. It is that peace and sense of well-being that endures temporal sorrows and clings to promise. Light afflictions, right? Trade those off for this eternal weight of glory. We talk about living the good life, and we normally associate that with material blessing, with physical pleasure, the good life. But the Word of God instructs us, and we see it confirmed in real life over and over again, that a man may have all the things that money can buy, but if he's not walking with God, these things are but ephemeral mists that disappear in a heartbeat. While the real good, the real tob, settles into the deep, deep recesses of our very being. We may delude ourselves into thinking otherwise. I always quote Blackie Sherrod. Someone said, money can't buy happiness, but it can sure rent it for a while. And that's funny. We get that. So we may delude ourselves for a while and think otherwise. Ernest Hemingway was one of those men who went for all the gusto this world had to offer. And I've quoted him before on this, but it's worth repeating. He wrote in For Whom the Bell Tolls, "If we win here, we will win everywhere. The world is a fine place and worth the fighting for, and I hate very much to leave it." That's the good life, right? What Hemingway lived. And we know from the life of Hemingway that he lived life to its fullest, fighting wars, chasing adventure, loving women, traveling the world, hunting, fishing, taking exotic safaris. That reads, that sounds, that's portrayed as the good life, for sure. But in the end, Hemingway ended up, as far too many pleasure seekers do, putting his favorite shotgun to his head and taking his own life. Now, I hasten to add that we all have loved ones and we all know people who have committed suicide and they've suffered from physiological depression. And that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about people who have lived life chasing after happiness, chasing after the good in the world. In the end, they've found out it's nothing. It's empty. It's vain. And they've destroyed themselves. The child of God in Jesus Christ who abides in Him and has learned His truth and experienced His love and faithfulness knows what true life and what true good consists in. But for Israel, and this is the lesson for us from these chapters that, as I said last time, can be so dreary. For Israel, his surprise enemy is at this very moment diving down from on high like an eagle, because his people in name only have rejected his good. Well, now in verses 4 through 6, we see, as I said, Israel's specific failures recited for us once more. They give substance to the more general accusations of transgressing the covenant and rebelling against God's law. These charges are familiar to us, not just from the book of Hosea, but from several of the other prophets of the Old Testament as well. They consist primarily of two offenses against the Lord, one having to do with politics, the other one having to do with religion, the two things we're supposed to never talk about, right? But there are two offenses. One has to do with politics, the other with religion. The Lord is displeased with how the nation has administered itself politically without consulting him. That's one thing, but also with how they've engaged in idolatry. And the first, he states in a very forthright way in verse 4, they have set up kings, but not by me. They have appointed princes, but I did not know it. The establishment of the monarchy in Israel was a concession, not a desired decision. You know this. You know the history. The Lord had repeatedly made known his will for the people that they would serve him as king, that he would be their king, and that they would not resort to human leaders with their weaknesses, with their mixed interests. When he did relent, and again, I'm using anthropomorphical language here, when he did relent and agreed to allow Israel to erect a monarchy, he established strict guidelines at the same time, almost in a resigned kind of a way, warning and predicting of the hazards ahead if you institute a monarchy. And so almost from start to finish, the system of monarchical rule in first Israel as a united kingdom, and then the divided kingdoms of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel, was a largely catastrophic endeavor, beginning with the very first king of Israel, Saul, a flawed man who eventually wandered off the reservation, we might say, and lost God's blessing and lost the people's support. There were exceptions. We think of David. We think of Solomon. We think of a handful of kings from Judah, like Hezekiah, like Josiah, who were good kings. But generally speaking, the succession of kings in Israel was a litany of disastrous decisions, bloody coups, and evil machinations. While in the southern kingdom of Judah, shift from the north to Judah, it was only God's covenant with David that allowed a more stable dynastic succession of kings to transpire. God repeatedly honoring his promise to David of a descendant of his to remain on the throne in perpetuity and ultimately only to be truly fulfilled by the greater son of David when he came and assumed his rightful place on the throne of David. But that would come later when Hosea wrote, read 2 Kings, I don't know if you have recently, when Hosea wrote Israel's string of monarchs and how they rose and how they fell had resembled the juntas and intrigues of a kind of a banana republic filled with the type of episodes you'd expect to see in a B comedy film. And what the Lord is charging them with in the complaint there in verse 4, that they had appointed princes, but he did not know it. It's not that he was somehow ignorant of their schemes and pratfalls, but that they had never even bothered to consult him. Instead, they had resorted to their own misguided judgments of what would be best for the nation. Now, that was the political side of things. But their religious practices were worse. This was how they had especially rejected the good. With their silver and gold, he says there in verse 4, they've made idols for themselves that they might be cut off. He's being sarcastic. Stay up with me here. With their silver and gold, they've made idols that they might be cut off. The people of Israel were forever assimilating themselves to the idol worship of the peoples God had driven out before them, despite his explicit commands, warning against it. And then when in violation of those commands, they proceeded to engage in idolatry anyway. They only did it because they had been duped into believing they had to appease these local deities in order to receive blessing and protection. But Hosea sees it with clearer eyesight. He's got 20/20 vision. The consequence of their idolatry was not a positive thing. It was the exact opposite of what they thought they were going to receive. It was so that they might be cut off. That's why they went to the idols. They didn't know it, but that was the real reason. And that's because, as he goes on to expand upon in verse 5, he has rejected your calf, O Samaria. Calf worship was prevalent among the pagan nations at the time. A young bull, think about it, was the perfect symbol of virile power and easily adaptable to the varying beliefs of their different cultures amongst whom they lived. There's two notorious examples in Israel's history, times when Israel was guilty of syncretizing the legitimate forms of worship that God had established for them with those of their pagan neighbors. And the first one was shockingly early. And you all know the story. They had just been miraculously delivered from decades, centuries of slavery, and God brought them out with a powerful arm out of Egypt in the Exodus. It was an amazing display, historic deliverance of a mighty people. And Moses goes up on the mountain with God for 40 days and 40 nights, and the people's patience, 40 days and 40 nights, ran out very quickly, so that they enjoined Aaron of all people, Moses' brother, to fashion for them a molten calf, which would go before them as their God. He did it. It's not funny. It's almost hard to believe. But he did it, and the people took it from him, and they set it up, and they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." And you remember, the Lord was not pleased, and neither was Moses. And this protracted back and forth took place between the Lord and Moses on whether or not maybe we ought not just to destroy the whole lot of them and start over from scratch. A very interesting chapter in the Bible. But then the second primary example in the history of the nation was closer to home, at least chronologically. After God had established their kingdom, once Solomon died, this is all very recent in some of your minds, Jeroboam, there was another Jeroboam later, so this is Jeroboam the first. Jeroboam arose to challenge Rehoboam, Solomon's son, for the throne, and the result was that the kingdom became divided. Rehoboam ended up ruling in the south over Judah and Benjamin, and Jeroboam ruled over the remaining 10 tribes in the northern kingdom, and you can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 12. But that was when Jeroboam, in a move designed to consolidate his new northern kingdom and prevent the people in the north from coming down to Jerusalem where the temple was, and risking their loyalty, reverting to the king in the southern kingdom, he made the strategic decision to make not one, but two golden calves. And he set up one in Bethel and he set up one in Dan so that his subjects would not have to go down to or up to Jerusalem to worship, but could remain in the south, and thus his power would be consolidated. And again, just to abbreviate this history that most of you are very familiar with, the Lord was not pleased. He was not pleased with that. So look now again, please, first to verse 3. Let's look at our text again. Israel has rejected the good. And now look at verse 5. The Lord has rejected your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. You boast of being Israel. Well, this is verse 6 now. Far from Israel is even this. And then the almost pedantic, incredulous Ned and first reader instruction that we see in other places in the prophets, like in Isaiah and in Habakkuk. A craftsman made it. It's not God. Johnny, 1, 2, 3, 4. All right, there's your numbers. Now let's do your letters. And here's another thing. A craftsman made it. It's not God. He cut the tree down. He took the line and measured it. He cut it. He took the best sandpaper. He sanded it smooth. He put some gold-like stuff on it. And then he set it up, and he worships it. And if there's enough wood left over, well, he can make a fire to warm himself. And you never know, a barbecue might break out, Johnny. But wait, surely that calf will be broken to pieces. You should have known that before. You will know then. So a time of recompense has arrived for this foolish effrontery to the Lord God. Hosea has a name for it, reaping the whirlwind. Verse 7, they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It yields no grain. Should it yield, strangers would swallow it up. So here's two statements, two figures in verse 7. Both prophesy the utter destruction of the nation of Israel. The second one is the most straightforward, like a farmer who plants a field with hopes of a good harvest. Israel had taken action to ensure its security and its prosperity. We know, and Hosea will go on to say it, they had attempted foreign alliances in order to enhance trade and to promote peace. But the result for them will be like one of those hard luck seasons that farmers may encounter. Nothing is working this time. You see it in business too. If you're in sales, sometimes just nothing works. The grain comes in, but there's not any kernels on it. And even the few that do come in with kernels, they're poached off by enemies, by strangers, by competitors. And it speaks to deprivation. That's a bad thing. But worse, the second figure is even more threatening. Israel has sown the wind, now they'll reap the whirlwind. Not only did their rebellious political schemings bear no useful advantage, they actually would prove to be the devastation that they feared. Moses had warned the children of Israel as they prepared to enter the promised land in Numbers 32, verse 23, be sure your sin will find you out. Numbers 32, verse 23, be sure your sin will find you out. And it was now coming to true for the northern kingdom. They had sown the wind. They were reaping the whirlwind. Israel swallowed up. That's how the next section begins. They are now among the nations like a vessel in which no one delights. I want you to think about that. That's a scathing condemnation when understood properly. For centuries, Israel had stood apart. They were God's chosen people, and the rest of the world, well, they were just the nations. You had Israel, and then you had the nations, but now the distinction is gone. They're like a useless, cheap vessel. Note that word. It doesn't do anything for anybody. The picture is of a scrap heap. That phrase has a certain ring to it for us. When we want to especially denigrate somebody or somebody's ideas, we relish relegating them to the scrap heap of history. That's the strongest thing that we can say. The scrap heap is where all the worthless, broken pieces of pottery are piled up and swept off to the side. And in archaeological digs, little broken pieces of pottery are ubiquitous. The most common thing that they find out there in their digs, they're sifted out of the dig and they're tossed into a bucket with the hundreds of other little shards and broken handles. And that's what Hosea is comparing Israel's immediate future to. But it's worse still than that. They're among the nations, the ubiquitous nations, but they are alone among them. That's the sense of verses 9 and 10. They're isolated. They're diminishing. They've gone up to Assyria, all self-important. They've hired other allies. It's all they, as you read these verses, but suddenly it's now I will gather them up and they will begin to diminish. What they had done, and you see this again as you read the history books, what they had done was completely ineffective because they had attempted to do it on their own. And that's what this image of the wild donkey all alone is in verse 9. Their spiritual dullness was like the stupidity of a donkey. Here's a lesson. Man-made solutions do not work. Only God's solutions will turn out well for you. Sounds trivial, I know, but it is profound truth. The final verses of the chapter bring us back to their internal spiritual condition, and combined with what has come before, summarize the message. Israel was practicing a false religion. They had forgotten their Maker. The religion, look there in verses 11 and 12, had deteriorated to mere externals. There were altars, multitudes of them apparently. There were the sacrificial gifts of verse 13. But the precepts of God's law in verse 12, they were like Sanskrit to them. They had grown so spiritually obtuse, everything they did was the wrong thing. These altars for sin, think about that. There actually was a legitimate altar for sin. God had established it. He had designed it and given strict instructions for its use. It even told them where to put it. But it seems unbelievable. They had grown so spiritually dull and confused, so influenced by the pagan world around them, they had turned these altars that God had given them into instruments for pagan worship. And that's what he means by their becoming altars of sinning for them. Now, let me ask you, let's make a quick application here. How many church buildings are there in Dallas-Fort Worth that have become altars of sinning for their congregation? It's exasperating. I think that's the sense of verse 12. Look there. It's not as if God has not communicated his truth to us. We have verse after verse of Scripture. We have precept after precept, but they're being ignored. If they don't conform to the new dictums of modern orthodoxy, they're regarded as a strange thing. What we teach here, what you believe, are strange things. Now, you may attend one of these and find they're having a communion service, and you're going to take and eat. But God takes no delight in those ceremonies. The Apostle Paul warned of that kind of malpractice of the Lord's Supper. It's a terribly dangerous thing. God's going to punish Israel. That's the message of chapter 8, okay? It's kind of like the message of chapter 7. It will be the consequences of superficiality and of presumption. And he will punish today those who practice the same sinful patterns while imagining that they are true worshipers, that they're on the right side history. Does that ring a bell? Proclaimers of love and not hate, all along regarding God's holy word as a strange thing. Their altars for sin have become altars of sinning for them. People today are just like those of old. They practice the same sins. They delude themselves in the same way as Israel of old. They're guilty of superficiality, a false religion, and presumptuous religiosity. They've forgotten their Maker. And so as I see it, obviously concluding here, the beginning and end of the chapter combine to give us the message. Look at verse 2. My God, we of Israel know you. But skip down to verse 14. No. What you call Israel has forgotten his Maker and built palaces of your own designs and failed to understand that they're insignificant and false. You've forgotten who God really is and that he is in control and he will be worshiped according to truth and holiness and with our knees bent down in recognition of his perfect sovereignty. We must not reject the good. That's what Israel did. They rejected the good in order to find it in vanity and human pride. And so may that be for us a daily prayer request. Lord, let me not reject the good today, but seek after it and cling to it. Unlike our enemy on D-Day, we know where the threat to our doing that comes from. We've been warned against it. Let us heed the admonition of our Lord to presume only what He has told us to be true, to test ourselves for superficiality of faith, and never, never forget our Maker. Father, that is our prayer. I don't need to repeat it. We want to be faithful to You. We don't want to be off finding meaning in other places. We don't want to be searching for fulfillment, for the good, in places that will not deliver. We find it only in You. As we abide in You, those were the words of our Savior, abide in Me. Lord, bless us. Give us that grace to do that, and give us grace to proclaim that good news. There's that word again, news that is good. Thank You for Jesus. Lord, bless now the service coming. Bless Dan as he delivers his message. Will You accomplish Your perfect will there? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.